This morning, we're in Acts chapter 27 once again. We'll be looking at the statement Paul makes at verse 23 in particular, but we'll read verses 21 through 26. Remember, Paul is on his way to Rome. He's going to stand trial before Caesar, at least that's the plan. And so now is the roughly 2,000-mile trip that he has to make from Caesarea, where he was imprisoned, to Rome. And he's met with various adversities, certainly the contrary winds and the breaking up of the ship in due time from this section of the chapter. But that's the setting in which the Word of God comes today. We'll read from verse 21 through verse 26. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me. He said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" Let's pray together. O Lord our God, as we come again to your word, we're mindful of our need. We're mindful of your provision for us to learn something of Jesus Christ, what it is, what it should be to believe on him, and the result that makes in that person. We pray that you'd bless your word, that we might hear it preached well, that we all might hear it well, and that we might respond to it in a way that gives glory to you and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us as we ask these things. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to speak to you today about the most important aspect of your life. The most important aspect of your life. That matter is your relation to God. It's not the bills that are due. It's not the repairs that are to be made. It's not the show to be watched. It's not the people we might celebrate. It's not even the problems that you face. It's not even the needs that you have. The most important matter about your life is your relation to God. The breaking news on our TV screen or on our news feed is not the pressing matter that it appears to be. The latest national tragedy or updated political scandal, as much as we bemoan them both, are not what should pique our deepest curiosity. The abuses of human rights, the threats of world war even, are not the most important topics to face. It's your relation to God. That's the most important aspect of your and my life. When it comes down to it, this matters. Nothing else matters in truth, or little else matters in comparison. It's about our relation to God. We hear this very point here amidst the howling winds on the Adriatic Sea. We see it surface from the stormy Mediterranean waters to the various men that are aboard this storm-driven, Rome-bound ship. Paul declares his relation to God. He's urged the ship's navigators to the certain course he thinks they should follow, but they've declined, alas. They've taken measures to lighten the ship to keep it afloat. They've gradually abandoned not only all hope, they've abandoned even food. And so Paul, encouraged by the angel of God's unthwarted purpose that waits for Paul in Rome, stands then to encourage the crew. And as he stands and speaks, he speaks of his relation to God. And when he does, he brings up two powerful and pithy phrases. The first one is, whose I am. The second one is, whom I serve. Verse 23. This very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me. It's with an economy of words that Paul pithily and exactly said of himself in relation to God, whose I am and whom I serve. He considered himself in relation to God just as you and I should. Whose I am and whom I serve. What is your relation to God? Do you even know? Can you declare it? Can you describe your relation to God? What is your relation to the Lord God? Is it clear to you as it was to Paul? These are good questions to ask. These are the most important questions that you could not only ask yourself, but need to answer for yourself. Indeed, there is no more important matter for you and I to consider, or for me to preach, than your relation to God. So let's look at the first of Paul's phrases. Whose I am. In first century Greek, you have an interesting language, especially in the way sentences can be written. If you want to emphasize a point, like here, you put a certain word in a certain place. Paul wanted to emphasize his relation to God. And so he put the word angel last. It's awkward for an English reader of the Greek text, but de-emphasizing the angel and putting him, as it were, at the end of the line of the sentence, he makes God most evident, as he should be. Why did Paul say it this way? Well, people are fascinated by angels. People for years were touched by an angel. People fork out lots of money to go root for the angels. Not only that, we even hope maybe that we have a guardian angel. Glorious, exalted creatures. Who wouldn't want to give their attention to angels? As even Bible characters show us when they were faced with angels. But Paul here is implying what he warned the Colossians of delighting in the worship of angels. And so the angel goes last for the very purpose that it's not about the angel that appeared to Paul. No, it's about what he impressed on Paul and Paul's conclusion about belonging not to any angel, but to God. Whose I am. Paul is saying he is owned by God. Now, the thought of being owned by anyone is to us a repulsive thought nowadays. We think of, say, chattel slavery, and so we dismiss all notions of slavery. But in rightly discrediting this one, we can go too far. And the fact of the matter is that God owns people. He owns people. You and I are God's because of creation. Who is I am? God owns us because of creation. He owns us all. We're bound to Him. He owns us. He possesses us. We're His property. We're stamped, as it were, branded with his own image. We are his. He's our master. We are his creatures. He acts upon us. He directs us. God provides for us. He commands us. He allows us, as Paul would say earlier in Acts, to live, move, and have our existence. Apart from God, we have and can do nothing. We're utterly dependent on God. We are indebted to God for everything. God owns us. We're God's possession because of creation. In this sense, then, everybody has a relation to God. You already have a relation to God. You're his creature. Everyone, even you and me. You cannot be unrelated to God. And isn't that the way we see people thinking that they're living their lives? Successfully in their minds, abandoning God. Getting rid of God. As the psalm says, not having God in their thoughts. But is that really the case? Paul would say that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we must give an account, before whom we have to do. The issue is, who owns you? Who owns you? We speak of being your own person. He's his own man. She's her own person, as the expressions go. Now, in a sense, these expressions are very true. We're each individuals, unique. But there's a sense in which these expressions are not true. We don't exist of ourselves. We don't exist for ourselves. We're needy. We need help. We're limited. We're dependent. We're creatures. So who owns you? Who is your master? Whose are you? Are you yours or are you God's? Jesus has made very clear that you cannot serve two masters. It's either God or it's mammon, which is another way of getting at material things, or a life lived simply and only for yourself. You cannot account for that mammon apart from God. He is the creator of all that is seen and unseen. So ask yourself the vital question, have I denied myself? Am I somebody who is submitted to God? The fact of the matter is, I was made to be God's, from God and for God. God owns us all by creation, which is not a bad thing. Some people think that's the worst alternative to life. But it's actually a very good thing because God only gives us what is good. He only gives us what is good. Even the trials, which come about ultimately because of the entrance of sin into the world. And so, as Lamentation says, God does not willingly afflict the sons of men. No, even our afflictions, though taking their root in God chastening us for sin, even God works afflictions for good to those whose trust is in him, those submitted to God. No, God gives us life, and life is good. God gives us health. God gives us help. He gives us enjoyable things. He gives us desired things. He gives us sought things, beautiful things. He even gives us undeserved things. God only does what is good for us. God is good as much as we are his by creation. So God owns us because of creation. But he also owns people because of redemption. It's not only creation. There's another sense in which God owns some. In an eternally favored way, that's redemption. Thus, there are many pictures in Scripture that convey God's ownership or God's possession, his wonderful relation with a particular people, sinners, who have believed on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. There's these wonderful relations of God owning and possessing a certain people. Through him, the Lord Jesus, God is Father, and we are his children. God is Master, and we are his slaves. Jesus is the Bridegroom, and we are his bride. Jesus is Shepherd, and we are his sheep. Jesus is Head, and we are the members of his body. Jesus is the Vine, and we are his branches. There's the relationship there of God owning and possessing his people. All of this is true for the saved because of the Savior, for the redeemed because of the Redeemer. You're God's, and you become God's possession by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. That's what the word for redemption is all about. It's the word that gets at the paying of a price, a ransom money that's offered, a purchase price that's paid. And that price, of course, is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed at the cross for sinners. It was his paying our debt to God that we could go free. It was Jesus suffering our guilt at the cross, offering himself to God in our place. It was an exchange, his life for ours, our death taken by him. That's what this word for redemption is all about in the New Testament. And so the Bible often tells us, does it not, that we are those who are bought with a price. We are those purchased for God. We are those redeemed with the precious blood of a spotless, unblemished lamb that is Christ. Friend, if you believe on Jesus Christ, then you are God's possession. God owns you. God bought you through the blood of Christ. And if he owns you, then he has you. And if he has you, then he will keep you. That's a wonderful thought. It's redemption. Just think of the man who goes into a particular junkyard. And there he sees the potential. He sees what he can do for this utterly rusted and junked and decrepit car. We almost would wonder if it is a vehicle. But then he buys it. He takes it into his garage. And he for some time fashions it, rebuilds it, sands it, paints it, gets it all nice and glossed and running and refit once again. That man has bought that car, but he owns that car. And when he drives down that street before all the neighbors that see it, what does he say out of his driver's seat window? She's all mine. That's what God says and what he's done, as it were, through the Lord Jesus Christ. She's all mine. This is my beloved possession. It's all because of me. I bought it. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you've not and become God's own beloved possession by grace? This is the most important aspect that you can consider of your life. Whose am I? Am I living for myself? Or am I God's? And am I God's not only because of creation, but because of redemption? That not only God built me, but God has bought me through the blood of Christ. For Paul, it was very clear whose I am. I'm not my own. And so I don't live for myself. Despite the stormy and contrary winds, Paul could stand there confidently before others on the ship and speak of his relation to God. Whose I am. We go on, secondly, to consider then what else he said right after that. Whom I serve. Once again, verse 23. This very night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood before me. It could be put this way. This very night an angel of God, whose I am, whom even I serve, or whom also I serve, stood before me. In other words, Paul is not just speaking about his passive relation to God. He's speaking now about actively serving him. Not merely what God did for Paul, but what Paul now does for God. The point is this. Salvation from sin puts us into service of God. That's what it does. You're not saved so that you can sit. You're saved so that you can serve. There's a direction to salvation. God buys you that he might use you. Salvation from sin is unto service to God. Taken into the merciful care of God, we willingly give ourselves to his mastery. We are freed servants, forgiven slaves. Only grace can make it be like the Old Testament teaches of that slave that would say, I love my master. My master has provided me a good life, and so take thee all and pierce my ear into the frame of the door that I will be forever bonded to my master, whom I serve. But there's a certain aspect of this service that has to be seen. When Paul's here talking about the service that he renders to God, to the people aboard this flailing ship, he's not talking about service in maybe a broad, very general sense. He's not here talking about just reducing it to doing what God tells me to do. It's more than that. It's far richer than this. The word that Paul is using here is a word that stems really from redemption. This service is the sacred priestly service. It's about offering worship. It's about bringing sacrifices, lifting up offerings with which God is pleased. When Paul explained the Old Testament, he spoke of the priests who are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. That's the word of service. Again, gifts and sacrifices offered by the priest. They were those who serve the tabernacle. It's about priestly service. It's about liturgy. It's about offering worship to the Lord God. In fact, the ordinance of Passover is referred to as a service by the same word. The word is used also even for Israel when they would offer their blood sacrifices to the idols on the high places. It gets at religious worship, sacrificial offerings. That's the word Paul is using. But it goes even deeper than that. It's not just broadly doing what God tells me. It, yes, has a religious tone of worship, but even deeper, it's the word that's accompanied by the heart, by the soul. What does the Lord require of you, we read? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the kind of service. It's the verb that Paul elsewhere says in Romans 1, whom I serve with my spirit. The innermost part of my being. Communion with God in holiness. It's about heartfelt acceptance of all that God has said. Remember, Paul said on trial, I serve the God of my fathers, believing everything written in the law and the prophets. This is the service that's explained in Hebrews 9:14. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is the word that describes worship of believers who have left this life and are with God in heaven. And it says of them, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and they serve him. That's the kind of service Paul is talking about. Heavenly service. Utterly involved in pure, undistracted, holy, heartfelt worship of God. Offering up religiously from the heart. It's well summarized at Hebrews 12. Let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God in acceptable service with reverence and awe. It's worship that, in short, is worship in the Spirit of God. That's the word that Paul is talking about when he says, not only whose I am, but whom I serve. He's scooping up all of these things. It involves the heart and the soul. It involves the affections and the will. It involves a commitment to obedience above everything else in life. It involves a new heart. It involves a washed heart, a cleansed conscience. It involves Jesus' blood applied to the soul of the sinner by the Holy Spirit, according to the gospel. It's the kind of service that lays hold of Jesus Christ, lays hold of the cross, and approaches God with the acceptance of his grace, believing on Christ. Is this the kind of service that you render to God? Does this in any way look like your relation to God? There are many people that are religious, but they don't have this kind of heart dynamic, this pulsating, throbbing of the heart because of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins. Do you serve God like this? Is it under these terms? Is it because of these heavenly realities? Or is it just perfunctory? Is it just routine? Empty? Are your affections in your worship and service? Do you do it because you've been utterly and truly changed by the power of grace? That you've had Christ's blood applied to you by the Holy Spirit? Do you serve God from a new heart, a washed heart, a cleansed conscience such that your service is willing? It's a glad service. It's a hearty service. Thus, this is what Paul said at Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You're a priesthood of believers if you're redeemed. And you enter into the most holy place by the blood of Christ and faith in his name, and you commune with God. That's the kind of service that Paul's talking about. Does this mark your relation to God? Do you serve God as Paul speaks of service? There's no more important thing for you to consider than not only that you are God's by creation and redemption, but therefore you serve in this way. Now, a couple applications of this. Note the order of Paul's statement. First, it's his identity. Then it's his function. It's first the identity, and then it's his lifestyle. It goes like this. Since I belong, therefore I serve. You know, I think, therefore I am. The way this goes with Paul's teaching us is, since I belong, therefore I serve. It's not, since I serve, therefore I belong. No, there's no works here. We're not earning anything. We're not achieving God's acceptance. It's because God has accepted us through faith in His Son that we belong. And belonging to God, irrespective of my sin, which He's forgiven, I have the freeness, the liberty to serve God. First, it's the identity, then it's the function. This is about grace. And this is the mindset that we have to have as Christian people. It's because of whose I am that I worship as I do. Maybe when our worship is perfunctory and your devotions are somewhat artificial, admittedly, that the problem there is because you've lost sight of who you are in Christ. You've missed something. You've forgotten, like Christian the pilgrim forgetting his scroll on his journey. You've forgotten who you are by faith in Christ. And therefore, your worship is a little routine and cool or lukewarm. We have to have this mindset that because of who I am in Christ, I therefore worship and serve as I do. What singularity of heart then? What focus this order of Paul's statement puts before us, even amidst these contrary winds and these waves? That can be clear among everything else. And this is why we have the gospel preached. It's not only for unbelievers, it's for us. We need to be reminded of these things. If we don't, our worship, frankly, is going to become stale. It will be dry. We have to note the order of Paul's statement. Secondly, we have to note the usefulness of Paul's statement. Remember where Paul is. He's on a ship. Remember where he is. He's fighting to stay alive amidst stormy waves, contrary winds, even with other men who are more experienced at sailing than he is. He is among needy, desperate men. It's where he is. They're looking for something solid, land. They're needing to lay hold of something that is firm. And Paul gives them that in this witness, in these statements. He's a lighthouse, as it were, here in the Mediterranean Sea. He declares as if a lighthouse flashing in the Adriatic Sea, whose I am, whom I serve. Do you need something solid? It's the gospel. Look at this, men. It's flashing before you. It is useful to these men. Once they dismissed his counsel. And look where that got them, how it turned out for them. And now Paul publicly confesses his faith, how useful it is for these men. They grow assured under his words. In due time, if they listen, they'll get the land. He says to them they need to eat. It's a useful statement, and because of his identity and his activity, these men have the potential to be encouraged in the Word of God. They can continue with their journey even better. This is opposing wind to contrary winds. These are winds that will fill the sail to hit the contrary winds. But I ask you, is this what your witness looks like? Do you speak to people, especially in their desperation, in their time of need, whose I am, whom I serve? Does it look like this with your witness to your neighbors, to your relatives, to your family and friends? This is Paul's public witness. It's useful to them. These are helpful words. Do your neighbors and your friends benefit from certain seeds you drop into their soil? Little flickers of light in conversations amidst the darkness. That's what Paul's doing here. Is your relation to God something that you can freely talk about? Is your relation something to God, rather, something you're embarrassed about? Are you ashamed of it? Are you uncomfortable speaking whose I am, whom I serve? Is there some fear in that? Perfect love, both for God and for neighbor, drives out that kind of fear. Here is a man who should have been afraid. And instead of fear, struck with the love of God in the gospel and the love for these sailor neighbors, Paul speaks of his relation to God. Does that look like you with your neighbors, people around you, friends and family? Let's not underestimate the blessing God can make our public Christianity in the presence of others. For sure, we have no revelation from an angel, but we have the scripture, which is more. And we have the testimony to that by our own story of conversion and who we are in the Lord and what we do in service and worship. Our relation to God, definitely had, publicly declared, can be a means of grace to those who will hear. And so we must speak. There's no more important thing for you to know, or to consider, or for me to preach, than our relation to God. Paul causes us to focus on that. He could say, whose I am, whom I serve. I ask you again, friend, can you say that from the bottom of your heart? Is that your confession? Today or tomorrow, we're going to go back to a world that is given to the television screen or the news feed or whatever image or whatever issue is put before them. We are a people of one thing is necessary. That's the kind of people we are. One thing is necessary, and that's my relation to God in Jesus Christ. If we've heard the word of God today, then we cherish these very things. Whose I am, whom I serve. It's as if it's recorded from Solomon. In the words his lover used to him, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. I am Christ's, and he is mine. God, whose we are and whom we serve, this is our relation to God. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Father in heaven, as we think on the simple message that Paul gave, it seems in a passing comment, yet loaded with truth and light and heat, and we pray that as we meditate on these phrases, so pithy, so powerful, that we would be built up in our knowledge of you, fueled in our love for you. We ask, Lord, that you would crowd out any darkness in our hearts, make us to truly reflect on the cross of Jesus Christ, not only on which he died, but through which we died to the world and also to sin. And we pray, Lord, that you'd give us then this confidence that Paul had, that all the people of God have ever had throughout civilization, to face the contrary winds, to know that land will appear, And even until that time, we are on the solid ground of Christ. And so bless the word to us that we've heard today. Strengthen faith in our hearts. Give it to those who have none. And Lord, receive us by your grace as we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.